The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 3, where we are ready to move on with verse 10. All right, as Paul told the Colossians, it was his goal to present every man complete in Christ, and we recognize that in order to do that, we are attempting to form the character of Christ in believers by the systematic teaching of his word, with the recognition that his word is the reflection of his will in all matters, and that as we learn that word, we grow in grace and knowledge, and ultimately, the goal is to be like Christ himself. There is no other person in the universe, never has been, never will be, who's more worthy of emulation than Jesus himself is, because he is one, the perfect reflection of God and the example of perfect obedience to God. And as we see, that obedience led to great exaltation. And the pattern, unfortunately, of suffering and exaltation is one that not only extends to him, but extends to all those who will choose to follow him. There will be significant suffering in the Christian life, but the goal is to know him and the power and the fellowship of his sufferings so that we are able to effectively live a life that glorifies God in time. A life that allows us to grow up spiritually and ultimately lay hold of everything that we can so that for that which he laid hold of us. He desires to share his glory and all of that with the people who will avail themselves of it. And so we desire to share in that great glory, ultimately to be like Christ. That is the goal. As Paul is going to say here in a number of ways, or repeat it anyway, for emphasis. So we are recognizing that God has established a system, that is the GAP system, the local church, the function of the pastor teacher, believers assembling under enforced humility. But more than that, they have to be positive. You have to be desirous of the truth, willing to exercise faith in the truth, and ultimately to accept it and then apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. Time to make sure you are prepared. If you are not in fellowship, we know how to get there. We all stumble in many ways, but we have 1 John 1:9 for everything we do. This is not an encouragement to sin, but certainly a recognition that sin should not stop the believer. The believer should be able to deal with his sin nature and move on. And God has provided everything necessary for that. So if you need to rebound, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to prepare, make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide in grace so that we can assemble and continue to do those things that are incumbent upon us as a local church, recognizing that the local church is the agency that you have ordained for the dissemination of your word, for holding forth the word of life so that people can avail themselves of it if they are inclined, and holding forth the word of sound doctrine to those believers who are desirous of growing and being all that they are supposed to be in Christ. We recognize that you have called us with a high calling, and that of the types of churches we would desire to be a Philadelphia type church, since there was nothing spoken against them in your assessment of them. We recognize they did not have much strength, but they kept your word, and because of that, are promised great blessings. We thank you for the grace that brings us together, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the section in which Paul has been dealing with the matter of earthly advantages, fleshly advantages, that accrue to people, sometimes in life because of what they've done, sometimes not because of anything they've done. Because of where they're born, what country, what family, were they born into royalty, were they born into money, were they born into high degrees of education. These are certainly fleshly advantages that people can point to. None of these fleshly advantages, as Paul has pointed out, none of them commend a person to God, however. None will provide a relationship with God. And so Paul has recognized that these things, in fact, get in the way if people rely on them. If they believe that their education, their money, their position in life, their nobility, because you're a member of the royal court, is going to save you, no, none of those things provide salvation. And so all men are under the sentence of spiritual death from birth, and that comes as a result of being in possession of a functional sin nature. And so we recognize that these things not only do not commend people to God, if they trust in them, they are a positive hindrance to getting to know God. And so he didn't just talk about his own fleshly advantages. He has mentioned those. But he expands all this, as he says in verse 8, and more than that, I count all things to be loss, to be debits, to be liabilities, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And for him, this relationship meant everything. It was, in fact, his everything. For whom I suffered the loss of all things. And he recognizes that these things did not commend him to God, but that they were still, from the human viewpoint, and certainly from the perspective of the flesh, advantages. And so now, of course, he takes all these advantages and marks them as one big loss, and just says, this is the way I see it. It's all been moved into the debit column. They are not credits to me, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And you have a dual purpose clause here. It actually extends into verse 9. The first thing is to gain Christ, and that's going to be defined by these articular infinitive we've got in our verse, or explained more carefully. Maybe not defined by it, but certainly it continues the purpose function here. And that's one of the ways the articular infinitive is used anyway. But I believe it should be keyed off of this matter of gaining Christ, and that he's continuing to expand on that thought in verse 10. And then the second deal is to be found in him. That is, in the assessment of others, to be found is to be seen, to be proven, to be demonstrated in this sense. That he knows he's in Christ. It's not that he's hoping that one day he'll be in Christ. That would violate so much of the other doctrine that he teaches elsewhere that it wouldn't even be funny. And that's why, again, a systematic study of the scriptures is critical. Because if you don't know what he has said other places and you come across difficult verses like this, is Paul not in Christ? He writes as this is a purpose that he has yet to attain. So it's not, again, finding in the sense of looking for something or seeking something that he doesn't have. It's to be demonstrated that he actually is in Christ, and that the righteousness he has is not a righteousness of my own. And again, most interpreters have recognized here that righteousness is used in two slightly different ways. There's righteousness from God, and then there's righteousness that's derived from the law. And that righteousness will not commend one to God. The only righteousness God approves of is the one he bestows. And he says, the righteousness of my own derived from the law, and probably more particularly from obedience to the law. That this righteousness is, again, that which Paul has achieved, that which he has done. And it accrues to him. If the standards of the law are righteous and I've done them, therefore ipso facto, I must be righteous. And it is a form of righteousness. But unfortunately not a form that God approves of. And it's not the form that God demands for salvation. So I want that righteousness, the righteousness which comes from God, the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ. And God bestows this righteousness. Romans was replete with this phrase, righteousness from God. That this is the righteousness of which he approves, and this righteousness comes. He repeats it twice in this verse, although I don't remember I mentioned it, but the word faith there is critical to this, because he twice tells you the only way to get this is by faith. That you have to accept what God has stated in his word about his son and what he has revealed in terms of what we have for salvation. So, and then he continues now, and we've got the exegesis of this out of the way in verse 10. To know him is, again, an articular infinitive that is further advancing this idea of gaining Christ, so it continues the purpose with that. And again, all of this, as you see, is only talked about in terms of Christ. He doesn't talk about going to heaven. He does talk about there in verse 11, we're going to get to the phase 3 aspect of this. But ultimately, that's when he wants to be found in him. That this has a future context to it. And that this is at the end, he wants to be demonstrated to be one of the elite. One of those who had faith in Christ and pursued it and exploited that relationship with spiritual growth and ultimately maturity and beyond. So to know him, Christ, and the power of his resurrection. This can be taken a couple of ways, but his other usages on this matter would suggest the power that was exercised by God when he resurrected Christ. The power that God demonstrated when he raised him from the dead. Alternately, one can see this as the power of his resurrection, recognizing that now in the resurrection body, he has significantly more power because now the full aspect of divinity can be shown through the true humanity of Christ. So that as the God-man, he reflects the glory of God in every sense of the word. Now, he was already the reflection of God. But on at the first advent, during the incarnation, that reflection was veiled somewhat because he did not give full expression to it. He couldn't. As we know, he laid aside the willing use of his own attributes, but more than that, he laid aside his place in heaven and took an inferior position, became a man, being found in form as a man. So as he came to planet Earth and all of that, the glory was there. And that is seen on incidents like the Mount of Transfiguration, where he sort of pulls back the cover and lets them see that there's more to him than meets the eye. I think they figured it out, but had they even still at that time figured out he was God? I don't think they had. I just don't think they got it until after the resurrection. So I want to be found in him. And experience the power of his resurrection. To know him is to experience these things. This is a part of the deal of actually knowing someone, is to enter into their experiences and share those things with them. Whether it is power on the one hand or suffering on the other. And so the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And we recognize that as the suffering servant, this is taught pretty clearly in Isaiah 53 in that prophecy with respect to the suffering servant, that those who are likewise willing to align themselves with him are going to suffer. That this is just an inevitable part of the Christian experience. The Savior was not exempted from these things. He was not exempted from suffering. He suffered all things as we are, tempted in all ways as we are, yet he never sinned. This is his greatness. If I could make it through a day without sinning, it'd probably be a miracle. But he made it through every day without sinning. Not one mental attitude sin. Never one time when somebody crossed him did he think, I'd like to kill you. He wasn't even mad about it. Just refused to give in to anger. Now, he did express anger, but it was righteous anger when he did express it. It's not as though anger is always a sin. It's not. There are times when it's right to be upset. You should be. Righteous indignation, we call it. So I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And this is much of what brings us together, is his power and the fellowship of his sufferings. If we are all going to share in these things, then we share in the fellowship too. We fellowship with one another in sufferings. We all are here in what he calls a lowly body, a body of humiliation. That is conditioned on the factors of earth and the possession of a sin nature and mortality. And all of that, we all have that. And we share in those things. We share in some of these same weaknesses. We have different areas of weakness under our sin nature. But we all struggle with maybe different things, but we all have our own struggle. And this is the deal, to equip you to fight the fight so that you can win. That is the goal in any athletic contest, is to win. And Paul makes no secret of that. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 9 there, he says they all run, but only one wins. And in this race, the good thing is about this race, all analogies break down at some point. You always have to remember that. And the athletic analogy, the race analogy, breaks down because everybody can win in this race. Everybody has equal opportunity in terms, it just is up to their volition, their zeal, and how much they want to grow and glorify God and all that. And that there are differences among people in terms of their volitional response. Not everybody responds equally. Not everybody's as gung-ho about it as other people are. So here, and then he uses this here modal participle, a participle of manner here, by conforming myself to his death. Again, the middle participle here emphasizes that Paul has to cooperate in this, that ultimately he wants to know. And again, as we pointed out, there's a grammatical issue in here, but it's, you know, more for the exegetes, and that's the why this is a nominative in at the end of this. And so I want to conform myself to his death, the death he experienced. And obviously, he's not talking about the death on the cross. You could probably figure that out. Paul doesn't anticipate. But Paul couldn't die on the cross. In fact, the Romans would not have done that. He was a Roman citizen, so he would have never been crucified. So he clearly doesn't have that in mind. So what kind of death is he talking about that Christ subjected himself to that now Paul has to conform himself to? Well, point one, Paul continues his discussion regarding the matter of gaining Christ with an articular infinitive from the verb ginosko, to recognize, to figure out, or to understand something. I don't know... that's supposed to be probably 3:8 there, because that's the, that's 3:8. I don't know why, but all through this chapter, I kept putting one in front of the verses. I don't know. Maybe it's time to quit exegeting. Can't follow the numbering system. So that should be Philippians 3:8, because it springs off of that. I may, at the end there, I may gain Christ. So the articular infinitive is here used in an explanatory way. That means it's being used to expand on or explain what Paul means by gaining Christ. And the fact that Paul restates this purpose or goal in slightly different ways is designed to keep the focus on Christ, whom Paul desires to know in a more personal and intimate way. And the matter of gaining things, you know, that has the idea of profit or advantage. So there's a sense in which, obviously, for every believer, this is a huge advantage if you do this. This is a real profit. And so, but he talked about it there in terms of profit and loss, of debits and credits. Now here he explains it in terms of personal knowledge, of the inner knowledge that one has of someone else. So four here, his thinking processes reflect the fact that Paul had the same zeal for knowing Christ that characterized Paul as an unbelieving Pharisee. And in that regard, Paul's zeal certainly sets him apart from others. There were, you know, many Pharisees. Of course, it was a fairly big sect. But not everybody, not anybody that we know of, apart from Paul, was actually engaged in his overt pursuit and persecution of the church. That his zeal went beyond all the others. And he even comments on this. That he was more zealous than his contemporaries even. As he pursued and defended, as he thought, the law of Moses, but it was also the traditions of the elders and all the other goofy stuff that went with it. All the other additions that they had put on, the amendments and commandments of God, of men, as opposed to God. So Paul was very zealous. Not everybody's equally zealous. We get that. But we want to emulate him. He sets a high standard and a high example in all. So five, Paul received his initial introduction to the Lord on the Damascus Road. Now that's where he met him. But meeting him isn't the same as knowing him, obviously. That's true. I mean, he's still in life. You can see that. To meet somebody isn't the same as knowing him. But nowadays, when people use the word friend, really that word friend probably in most cases doesn't mean any more than an acquaintance. Because people toss that word around freely. But just because you've met somebody doesn't mean you know, and it certainly doesn't mean they're your friend. That's for sure. Or that you're theirs. So he received his initial introduction to the Lord on the Damascus Road. And of course he sat there in 3 nights and 3 days in darkness, pondering the implications of all of this. And then came to the conclusion that he was going to believe it, that he believed it. He recognized that there was too much evidence now that no doubt God the Holy Spirit, as he was sitting there thinking, first he's got to confront the fact that whether he ever saw him or not isn't really relevant. He understood it was a person talking to him from heaven. And the people on the road with him heard sounds and maybe the voice, but they didn't really understand what all was being said, apparently. So there's some mystery to that. But again, this is just where he ran into it. But as he sat there and he pondered this, first he has to deal with that incident that just obviously knocked him to the ground, blinded him. He had to be led into town. And I think this is all an object lesson for Paul. He had seen the light of God, as it were, as it flashed around them. And now Paul is blind, which reflects his actual spiritual blindness. And he sits there for 3 days or so, contemplating all of this, and no doubt probably thinking over what he had heard. Oh, Stephen and the others asserting that Jesus was alive, in fact. That that kind of information would have probably haunted him during this time. As he sat there and considered it, and at the end of it all, he determined there was too much evidence. Even though he'd never seen Jesus in the flesh, he was a lifelong enemy of his, wanted to kill everything about him and anybody associated with him. And so he hated him. And then to make this sudden switch, well, this just threw everybody into chaos. I mean, this was one of the dramatic change in Paul is another one of those things in the apologetic section that you have to stack up and say, how do you account for this? What in the world would have changed this guy? Because there was nothing in his religion that was going to. So unless the events of as recorded by Luke and Acts here are accurate, and they are, then there's no other way really to explain this. Like the disciples, what changed them? What transformed them from cowards hiding behind locked doors, running away when the soldiers came up, Peter denying him, to people who were not only willing to take on the Jewish establishment, but to take on Rome itself in all of this, and to take on the powers of the world. Something changed them. So you have to account for this. And people have tried to account for, hallucinations don't work that way. And people don't have mass hallucinations. Hallucinations are very subjective. If you've ever hallucinated, you know that. There isn't any idea of mass hallucination that I've ever heard of anywhere. That people all saw the same thing. No, I don't think so. Well, following that introduction and his choice to believe, he began the lifelong process of learning more about the God-man. And there's some question as to the actual itinerary, but it does seem that after he came to salvation there in Damascus and began to immediately proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the promised Messiah that Israel was looking for. And he proclaimed that there and apparently made some trip back to Jerusalem briefly. We don't really have all the details. But then for 3 years or so after that, he's kind of put on a shelf. And he goes off and he's in Arabia for 3 years alone with the Lord, where he's getting these revelations. God's teaching him individually. And preparing him for what's to come. And so Paul got, again, more revelations probably than any of the apostles in terms of sheer number. But he's got to learn about him, and that's going to take time. And six, he then made it his ongoing ambition to continue the process of learning about and understanding more about his Lord. And in that regard, point seven, Paul's desire to understand the Lord had not lessened over the years. Here we are now. We don't really know when he was saved, but say somewhere between 35 and 40, say 37. And here we are in about 62 A.D. So he's been a believer for 25 years now or so. Well, we don't have exact figures there. But he didn't in 25 years. He hasn't waned. He hasn't cooled in this desire. And that's one of the challenges in the Christian life in this matter of the marathon is, number one, to remain running. But number two, to want to remain running. To have that zeal, that desire to complete the race, to finish the course. That what we've started, we don't want to stop. Can you imagine people who've left Bible class within the last year or two and the rapture is whatever 25th is. Hopefully it's 25th. Fingers crossed. We don't know. We're not going to know. And no matter when it happens, you're going to be shocked. Even if it's on the 25th, it'll be a stunning event. So how often have you ever been snatched off of the earth and given a resurrection body? Oh, never yet. No. So, but Paul never waned in this. And that's one of the challenges we face, particularly here in the last days, because we're surrounded with lukewarmness. That's the whole tenor of Christendom, is just lukewarm. We live in Babylon, where it's all about the money and the details, and that's all we hear all the time is economy, money, details. That's all the news is, other than the queen is dead. We get that too. But, you know, and they're absorbed with this kind of stuff. And so, to maintain a distinction, to keep yourself separate from all of that, and to not be swept up in it, is a challenge. And it's difficult sometimes. Because you look at people who've tossed it, who've blown off doctrine, walked away from the truth, and they don't seem to be suffering. So what's the deal? What's the point of paying the price? And people do begin to wonder this, I'm sure. I've thought about it. I don't know that I've ever seen. I know there's been times I've thought of seriously throwing in the towel. But at this point in the race, why would you want to? I mean, to run this far and then stop? I don't know. You're this close to the finish line. You know, we just don't know how close. And so, just like all every other generation, as a matter of fact, just what we were taught, there's a unique generation that knows they're going to be raptured. Really? Not if you're not date setting, there isn't. We are under the very same principles that they were under for every other generation previous to this. And that is, our job is to eagerly anticipate and wait for our Savior from heaven. And that's all we can do. Starting date setting, trying to get people, it's counterproductive. It's non-biblical and it's harmful because it gets people's focus on something that it shouldn't be on in the first place. And so this all began with Hal Lindsey, but it's been perpetuated throughout the decades. This matter of Israel and 48 and all the... And the longer I was a Christian, even as a fundamentalist, this was very troubling to me. Because I was exposed to this Hal Lindsey stuff right out of the chute. I mean, I was just first saved, and this was the stuff they were teaching us. And so I thought, 48, okay, a generation. So, you know, you hear all the arguments, it's generation 40 years, it's 70 years. Generation's about 40 years. Do the math. Go through all the biblical generations. You look online, there's a new generation born about every 20 years or so. And so the generation, until they hit the age of 20 and above, rather, then that's considered a separate generation. The fact is, setting generations, setting dates, all of this, just get you off of what you're supposed to be doing. Distract you. Get your emphasis in the wrong place. And we've seen what's happened because of this in many cases. I've seen it. So again, his desire to continue to grow in his understanding continued even as he matured spiritually. He's just as gung-ho for running the race right now, 25 years after his salvation, than he was the day he started. And that's the kind of example we want to live up to. And that's the challenge. Again, when you live in a lukewarm era where everything's working against you, we live in a demonic invasion country. It's been invaded. The demons have made their home here. The world's a pretty horrible place, so we must be pretty bad if this is where they picked. But again, here we're the land where anything goes. Well, while it is evident that the infinitive here governs the three objects that follow, he wants to be found in to know him. He is the first object, to know him. Second object is the power. And the third object is the fellowship. So those three objects are all governed by the infinitive. But interpreters are divided over how one should understand the relationship between the three objects. Some take the first chi, that's the one here translated as and. They translated all these as and here, as epexegetical or explanatory, which means that it begins the explanation about what it means to know him. To know him, they say, is to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. But this would suggest that one must share in his experiences if one is to know him fully. Well, I don't argue with that. You do have to share. If to really know a person, you have to share in their life. You may not have every experience they have, but you're there with them. You go through it with them. This is one of the part of the deal of the pastorate, part of the deal of the ministry, is that you have to be willing to go through things with people. But you got to give the congregation time to grow up. You got to give them space. You got to give them the teaching. Obviously, you got to feed them and the whole goal and pray for them and all those other things. But then they have to take the doctrine and figure it out and put it into play. And you can't do that for them. And so Paul talks about this in terms of, I'm in labor once again until Christ is formed in you. Being the first labor for when he brought them the gospel and they were saved. That labor that gave their new birth. But now he says, I'm in labor with you again. Because you people are missing the boat. And obviously that's not what we want. We are seeking to teach enough of the truth so that Christ is formed in you and you become, well, let's call it a Christian, a little Christ. That's what you're supposed to be. You're running around, you're a little Jesus in this world. That's how you need to see yourself. I mean, it's hard to see yourself that way, but that's really who we are and who we're supposed to be. That's why we're here. And that's obviously one of the reasons why Christ left. Went back to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit, was that he would have been, again, tied to a single point in space. He couldn't have ever been with all believers. But through the ministry of the invisible God, the Holy Spirit, he can be. And he can take up residence in every believer. So others see here the three objects as distinct objects, connected by two uses of the connective chi. And this suggests that the matter of the person of Christ is to be considered distinctly from the experiences of Christ. And so what one can safely say, point nine, is that Paul links the matter of knowing him with two specific aspects of his experience. So in that regard, some translate this as to know him, both the power and the fellowship. But again, you never want to get confused here or off the main focus of the verb, which is to know him and to understand what he has gone through and to have that in your life. So 10, this view is also supported by the fact that there's a single definite article that governs both the nouns power and fellowship. So they are here viewed in a sense as a unit. Obviously, they're two different things, but for the purposes of Paul, he sees them as being pretty connected. So 11, the verb gnosko, a know, recognize, or understand, and its cognates, do not focus solely on the matter of academic, theoretical, or intellectual knowledge. Now, I have heard, I went back when we were fundies, they kind of denigrated, at least they did the Southern Baptists I was with, they kind of denigrated serious Bible study. They said, you know a lot about the Lord. You got a lot of information, but you don't have the heart belief. Your Christianity is about 18 inches off. That's how they would put it. That to understand the doctrine and to be able to articulate it wasn't the same for them as knowing Jesus. And I would argue that that is precisely what it is. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me, I will come and make my abode with him. And if Jesus is living with you intimately, then you get to know him. And so, obviously, this is where we part ways with them at some level. Because we do believe that the Word of God is critical to all of this. That this is the agent of phase two sanctification and growth in grace and knowledge. That this is where it comes from. That it isn't just, they almost acted like you could get it by osmosis. It'll come to you and you'll know. Well, that's pretty mysterious. No, I think I'll go ahead and just stick with the Word of God and presume that this is why it's here. Since Jesus himself is not here to represent himself, he represents himself through his word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, so this family of words also can include the ideas of understanding, experience, and intimacy. Even the greatest intimacy of the sexual relationship in marriage. This verb is one that is applied to that, and it flows off of the Matthew 1:25. It flows off of the Hebrew yada, the verb to know. Because that was way it is expressed in Genesis. And Adam knew his wife. Well, that, in that context, it means they had an intimate sexual union. Matthew here, 1:25, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. The fact is, that's not probably what I'm looking for here. I may have gotten the wrong verse. Is it? Okay.
Mistranslated.
Oh, okay. I don't have the Greek up here. Hang on a second, man. That's probably why. Yeah, I get it now. Okay. Yeah, but he did not know her, is the phrase they've translated. He kept her a virgin. I should have kept the Greek up there so I would have seen it. He kept her a virgin means he did not have sex with her until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So that's the most intimate union with which we're familiar. But this has the same kind of connotations, that this union is to be intimate and personal between you and the Lord. And this is one of the things where it is subjective. You can't objectively prove this to people. The only way we can do it is to reflect Christ in our experience and in our life. If we live like him, they can't argue that we didn't know him. But if we don't live like him, well, then they can make the case, well, you don't know him. And that would be when we know him to some extent, but not if we don't reflect it, that nobody can tell. So this statement, along with what follows, indicates that this is not simply a matter of historical information or theoretical knowledge. This is the understanding that comes from a real personal experience with the Lord. And this is the kind that everybody has to have, because at the end of the day, when they all appear there at the judgment and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It just shows that they were delusional. They didn't really know the Lord at all. And they will find out at the last minute that it's way too late. There won't be anything they can do to change it. So again, you have to be involved with a person. It can't be hidden. I mean, is this the way you would approach a marriage, say? That's the next most intimate relationship we know anything about. Marriage, and then obviously family, and all of that. But that's not as intimate as this relationship with the Lord is, because it's far more personal. It's internal to you. So thus, when Paul records this desire to know Christ, he does not have in mind only some intellectual or even practical knowledge about Christ. In fact, he had all that when he persecuted believers. He knew who Jesus was, or he'd at least heard about him. He just didn't accept what he had heard. He didn't believe it was true. John 1:10. This is true enough. It's as a universal truth that when the Son of God came into the world, he was in the world. And this period that he was there refers to the period of the incarnation. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not recognize him, gnosko, not know him, not oida. They didn't figure him out. They couldn't understand him. They never got to the conclusion of who he was. And Paul was just like them. He never got to that conclusion either. But it wasn't as though he didn't have some sense of who Jesus was. He had some intellectual knowledge about him, but he didn't know him. Again, so 15, Paul is addressing the matter of a personal understanding of Christ that is consistent with the intimacy that is promised to believers who will seek the Lord and orient to his person and plan. Deuteronomy, and this is the challenge, of course, is to be willing to put your own will and your own desires and your own ideas aside and live according to what we find in the truth. Rather than just live as another cosmic Babylonian out here just doing our thing until the end. But from there, this is talking about a place he was going to establish. You will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul. And people can say, "Well, I'm searching him with all my heart and all my soul, but I can't find him." Well, then one of two things is true. Either God's a liar. I think I'm going to scratch that one as an option. Or you're not really searching for him with all your heart and soul. You're a liar. One or the other is true. And I think it's pretty evident which one it would be. So people can claim all their orientation to the Lord and how they seek Him and how they apply and how they love Him. But there's certain basic things that you, if you're not in the local church, all those claims fall flat, and they should. And you're delusional if you think you love Him, when in fact the very agency that He has ordained for this dispensation people ignore or think they can live without. And the wise ones recognize that it takes, first, we're not all in, you know, and again, there's been a lot of, that this is all very personal. It is personal. But the fact is, it's a group effort. There isn't, you see all this, Paul never talks about this, well, I want one, each of you to do these things. He does say that. But he always talks about it in terms of you all. That it is, the local church is a group effort. And it has to be. People apply in certain areas. We have, again, a mutually beneficial relationship between the pastor and the congregation. I should be able to provide everything you need spiritually, and you take care of me physically. And that's worked out just fine. And so, if you search for Him, but are you really searching for Him? That becomes kind of the question. Also, John in the New Testament, matter of fact, this was the verse I alluded to earlier, John 14. Uh, 21 and 23, he who has my commandments and keeps them. And it's intriguing, of course, that we talk about the Christian life. We don't have any allegiance, don't owe any allegiance to the law of Moses. We're not under the Mosaic law. But we're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ, He has His own commandments. He has His own desires, the things He wants us to do. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love. And obviously what he's talking about here goes beyond what we would call God's normal love. Doesn't God love the whole world? John 3:16, God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way. Of course he does. But here, and to confuse all this with this matter of, quote, personal and impersonal love. I was reading somebody's work the other day, and he said, Paul, you know, when he was an unbeliever, he only experienced the impersonal love of God, but as a believer, he experienced the personal love. So God loved him differently. No, God wants all people to be saved. That much is pretty straightforward. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He loves all men and wants the best for them. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which once one believes in Him, now you've established a relationship with Him, and that does change things. But I've always thought this matter of impersonal love was nonsense. And then when they use it of God, God impersonally loves. Well, they didn't say that in John 3:16. I mean, why didn't they say that? God so impersonally loved the world. I think He personally loved the world, frankly. And so this is a way, I think, of getting around the whole idea of love. Because you get, now you got two different kinds of love. Well, how many kinds of love are there? I mean, theoretically, two different kinds of love, and God's exercising one or other of them all the time. God loves believers, there's no question. But the fact here, when he says, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, he's talking about in a way that goes beyond what the normal person out there gets. That this is a more intimate relationship, and I will love him. And I will reveal myself to him. This is another factor in friendship. A friendship involves self-revelation and self-disclosure. You don't have to know everything about your friends. Oh, God forbid, run, sign of the cross. You don't want to know everything about them. But the fact is, the closer you are, the more you do know about them. The more you understand them. And you may not, obviously, and we all have friends, and we, you know, it's not as though when you have friends, you just embrace everything they are and do. You overlook things. This is another part of friendship. You overlook failures and weaknesses, and all of that. So here, part of this is the ones who, and he talked about this in another way earlier in the Gospels, when he said, to him who has, more will be given. And to him who thinks he has, even what he thinks he has will be taken away from him. And that's what's going on here. If you love the Lord and if you pursue this relationship, you will have a better, deeper relationship with the Lord. It improves that. But if you don't, why would he continue to reveal himself to you? He wouldn't. I don't go out of my way to reveal myself to people I don't know. I'm not interested in that. I don't see what purpose it would serve. Well, 23, also Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Well, I guess that makes the word of God pretty important. If this is actually your definition of love now, is obedience. For the believer, that's the first definition of love, is obedience. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him, both the Father and the Son, and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. But the word which you hear is not mine. See, he wasn't even claiming it was his message. He said, this didn't originate from me. This originates with God. Even the Son is subservient to the Father who sent him. John 17:2. I think that's the one where he talks about knowing God. That's supposed to be John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you. Real life is knowing and experiencing and understanding God and being oriented to him. That's what gives life meaning and purpose. And people want to have life, they want to have blessings, they want to have all this stuff, but they don't want to orient to God. And yeah, you can get, there's a cosmic form of happiness out there that people get, you know, and they get cosmically, quote, blessed, but they don't really know God. That's the big problem. So that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so Paul picks up on this, certainly, and knows that to know Christ is to know life. And failure to know Christ in some ways hamstrings your ability to understand life and experience. And also 1 John chapter 2. Chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. So this is one of those things, like, it's pretty easy. By this we know that we have come to know him. And I think through here, he uses gnosko consistently. We can recognize certain things, recognize or understand certain things by certain other things. We recognize that we have come to understand him. There I would change gnosko to give it a little slightly different flavor there. That you understand him, you know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So when people tell you they know the Lord, but they disobey Hebrews 10:25, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves. They're not keeping the commandments, and that's a pretty straightforward big one. And failure to keep that one really hamstrings you as a believer. So assuming, again, once again, I'm crazily assuming that the local church is God's vehicle for this dispensation. And that this is what we're supposed to be doing. And that this is where believers are to be, so that they can grow in conjunction with other believers. This has become another thing I observed in Western Christianity. It's become very selfish and self-centered. That it's all about me. I want to get SG3. I want to get the rewards. I, me. And it should be us. We want to all get it. We want to get it. We're going to stand or fall together. That's just the way it works. It's the way it works in the family. It's the way it works in the family of God. And Paul recognizes, as we have seen so far in this letter to the Philippians, the emphasis on unity and thinking the same things. And being humble and exhibiting the willingness to sacrifice for others, of not using your own advantages for your own exploitation. But to lay those aside if necessary in order to know, understand, and help others. So 16, while really knowing the Lord does involve the matter of intellectual comprehension. I don't want to go give people the wrong idea or get this skewed in some way. You've got to study. We have that command. And I recognize it was issued to a pastor teacher. But it's one of those commands, I think, that really fully, because the pastor is the one's going to be judged based on the doctrine he taught. But to some extent, your judgment's going to be based on the doctrine you got and what you believed. So the verses can go beyond the pastor because they have implications for the congregation. What kind of doctrine are you building out of? What's your thinking consist of? And in the same way here, it does matter. It does involve the matter of intellectual comprehension. You got to grow in grace and knowledge. Knowledge, see, not just grace, knowledge too. And the knowledge comes from the local church. It comes from a pastor doing his job. And that's why we're here. So Paul's desire here is to know him in a more intimate way, by entering into, sharing in, and experiencing all Christ is. Well, a part of Christ's experience, a huge part of that experience is suffering. There's just no way around it. So although there are some textual issues, issues in this verse, the concept of power and fellowship are united by a single article, and should be understood at least that Paul's dealing with them as a single sort of concept here that deals with two aspects of Christ's experience, but one that he doesn't choose to separate. Let's face it, how would you like to have all the power so you could do everything you wanted and you'd always be victorious? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yes. How would you like to have all the sufferings? No, I'll pass on that one. Just give me the power. But Paul ties them together, so you can't play that game. I'll take the power, thank you, but not at this is not a buffet. I'll have the power, but no suffering. Well, the sense here is that Paul recognizes the need for both. One cannot fully know the Lord apart from understanding and experiencing the matters of God's power expressed in the resurrection. We've had that power in our lives. Unfortunately, it's not experiential. You were raised into the heavenlies, we all were, at the point of salvation. But you didn't feel it. But God's used his power so that now we are hybrid creatures. We are not strictly just human beings. I mean, we are still human beings. But we have a sin nature, all that, body of death, mortality. But we also have a spiritual existence that's eternal. We have a soul that's immortal, going to live forever somewhere. It's going to live forever. And not apart from a body. This idea of, disembodied souls floating around, that's not heaven. Everybody's got a body. Even if you look in the story there of the rich man and Lazarus, it was pretty evident that they both had bodies. Even though they're both dead, they had some sort of temporary body that they were in. Because he said, son, you remember. Uh-oh, that means he's got memories too. That's not going to be good for those people in hell. I think that's why their worm dies not. They're constantly, memories are gnawing at them and regret and all of that. And if you ever know what that feels like, that's a pretty horrible feeling. To just walk in regret and shame and all that they're going to have. That's going to be their experience forever. Pass. A bit hard pass on that one. So again, one cannot know these things. You have to experience the matter of God's power and participate in the resurrection of sufferings that Christ endured in time. The good thing we know, phase three salvation, that helmet. We know there's an end to this. This is a part of our battle gear. The helmet of salvation, that we know that there is a time coming when this will all be over. All the pressure, all the testing, it'll all be behind us. And then we won't care. Now it's difficult, now we struggle, then we won't. Then it'll be just great, happy joy if you've done this right. So again, the power expressed in the resurrection and participating in the sufferings that he endured. But like his phase two, it had an end. Ours has an end too. God doesn't call us to do this forever. It's a limited period of suffering that we have to endure. 19, although the terms power and fellowship are qualified by genitives, the emphasis here is on the two nouns, which are necessary for Paul to experience Christ fully. And the first element Paul mentions is the power of his resurrection, which should be understood as the power of God that characterized or was active in his resurrection. Romans 1:4. Who was declared the Son of God with power. And how was this done? By means of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That this is the one who has been exalted to the right hand of God. This is God's perfect stamp. This is the stamp, God's stamp of approval is the resurrection. With that stamp, he said, this man pleased me and he will live forever with me at the right hand, administrating my plan. So obviously he's the Son in terms of his deity. But the whole person pleased him. But only his body got resurrected. He didn't have to resurrect the Son. He's God. In fact, Jesus even used that. If you carefully study the New Testament, you'll see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all implicated in the resurrection. I will raise myself up, he says. I'd like to be able to do that. That's power. The power of his resurrection. So that stamp of approval, this says to the world, this is the one I approved of. And that's why Paul's going to talk about this. I want to attain to the resurrection. Why did Paul not know he was going to be resurrected? He did. But what he's saying is, I want God's stamp of approval on me just like Christ had it on him. I want to be able to attain to that kind of resurrection, that kind of glory for the future. So the power Paul seeks to understand is God's omnipotence. Well, God's got all power. He can do anything that he wants to do. Now, pretty clearly, there's a whole lot of things God doesn't do. He doesn't save everybody. Does he have the power to? Sure. But God will not use his power to conflict with his righteousness and other aspects of his essence. Even though he loves the human race, it would be unrighteous and unfair to just save everybody apart from volition. It has to be the choice of the person. And that was all, of course, set in motion by Satan's volition, as he exercised his volition to manufacture sin, the sin of pride. He was taken with what God had made him. So the power he seeks to understand, again, is God's omnipotence, which was dramatically demonstrated as the type of power that can bring life out of death. We have, you know, Mary Shelley, Frankenstein. That's the cosmic concept of bringing life out of death. But that's a pretty weird concept, the way they've done it in that book. So, cutting up dead bodies and piecing them together and reanimating it, that's not what God's going to do. That's not what we're looking for. You know, you had this big Frankenstein car or whatever, you know, however he had them all, where he's pieced together. So this is what he wants to understand. It's the kind of power that can bring life out of death. And we'll look at these verses tomorrow night. We're going to stop there, and we'll pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that this information would strengthen us as we fight the good fight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.